Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Therefore, not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." And in the same way, he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. It's the writer to the Hebrews, chapter 9, redemption through the blood of Christ. Can we rise to sing, please? 152, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. It's nice to see you all out this evening, different venue, but we're still here. The Lord's here. Nice to see some old friends, surprising me. Welcome. It's good to be here to worship the Lord for our gospel service. It's getting that time of year where we are thinking about Christmas, of course, if you have four children under the age of seven. Starts about August. But there we go. Cafe Emmaus Christmas meal is tomorrow at 12:30. The children's meeting is on at 6:30. Do remember both in your prayers. And we are meeting midweek again on Wednesday at 7:30. The Ladies' Fellowship is joining the Christmas bandwagon on Thursday evening at 7 o'clock. There's an evening of Christmas praise, so do pray for the ladies then. I think the Saturday prayer meeting at 7 we will cancel. I think there's a praise evening at Bethesda at 7 o'clock on Saturday, and that will allow you all to go there. But we will pray before the service next Sunday morning at 10:15, and it's a Christmas family service next Sunday. So do remember that in your prayers. Do come along. Do invite as many people as you can. But it'll be a gospel service again at 6 p.m. Next Sunday, and communion will follow that. Do continue to remember out in the hallway there the box for Benaiah and the bus ministries for the Harbour Girls down at Aberdeen. We're collecting anything really for them at this time of year, but particularly scarves, hats, pyjamas, toiletries, monetary gifts. There is a box now out there. I think it's overflowing. But just continue to dump stuff out there. I think it'll all be getting taken away and distributed to them probably by Friday or Saturday. So there's a bit of time yet. Everything else is as per the sheet, I think. So let us just commit this service, shall we, to the Lord Jesus Christ in prayer. Let us pray. Father, as we've just sung, we do come to a holy God, the one of whom Isaiah said, "Woe is me, a man of unclean lips," when he compared himself with your radiance and holiness and purity and majesty. Peter turned and said, "Depart from me, I am a sinful man." Faced with the radiance of Christ and the realization of who he is. And so, Lord, we come with reverent awe this evening before a holy God, a consuming fire. And help us to remember that holy distance. We are sinners. You are a holy God. And yet we praise your name this evening. Because despite that reverence and awe, we can still yet come to you with intimacy and closeness as we pray our Father. And we thank you that you have narrowed that gap, that the curtain was torn in two because of your Son. We now have free access, unhindered access to a holy God in and through your blessed Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that we can pray in the Spirit, that the Son intercedes for us at the right hand of the Father, and you hear our every prayer. You're a Father who loves his children. You're a Father who cares for his children. You're a Father who knows his children, and you know what we need before we ask. You're a Father who will provide our every need from his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. We're to ask, to seek, to knock. And we thank you that we can pray for all our daily bread, our daily needs. And we bless you and praise you this evening for this day that we've had. We've had food. We've had shelter. We've had life. But we've also had the Spirit of God and his blessed company residing in our hearts. And so, Lord, help us never to take these things for granted. And help us to remember that while our God is a consuming fire, we come to him in reverence. Nevertheless, we can also come as children intimate with a loving Father who will never turn us away. And so, Lord, help us do both this evening. To honor our Father who is in heaven, but also to come close to the one who is Abba. Daddy, Father. So take our worship, glorify your Son in everything said, preached and prayed. In Jesus' name, amen. Continuing with our theme this morning, where our theme this morning is the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So can we sing 405, Would You Be Free From Our Burden of Sin? Rise to sing. If we could open God's word, please, to Isaiah 53, that mighty 53rd chapter of Isaiah. We're going to split it in two. We'll read the first six verses. We'll then have our prayers of intercession. And then we'll read the remaining six verses, 7 to 12. So Isaiah 53, 1 to 6, in the moment. Who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. Man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he's borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. And upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We'll just pause there. We'll bow our heads and we'll bring the Church of Jesus Christ, shall we, before the throne for our prayers of intercession. Father God, in that wonderful passage, we get a glimpse of Calvary and of the cross and what it cost heaven, what it cost you to send your beloved Son to purchase us and redeem us with your blood. And Father, as a mark of gratitude, surely your people, surely for that great salvation, would yearn to be Christ-like by the power of the Spirit. Surely we would yearn to be Sermon on the Mount people, Beatitude people. Surely we would desire to be pure. And yet, Lord, we look at the state of the Church of Jesus Christ in our nation, and sometimes it brings us almost to tears. We have schismed. We have liberalized your word. We have forsaken scripture. We've become embarrassed by the cross. And we've immersed ourselves in the world in a vain attempt to win the world. And yet this nation will never be won for Christ until your church is Christ-like, living lives in polar opposite to the values of our modern culture. And as you said to Laodicea of old, maybe you're saying to us this evening that you vomit us out of your mouth. These are brutal words, but they point to a brutal truth. We say we want revival, but we're not ready for revival. And quite frankly, most want to live without it because the cost is too high. If my people, called by my name, humble themselves, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will heal their land. And so, Lord, the problem of Great Britain today is not Great Britain. It's your church in Great Britain. And so, Lord, we ask this evening for the purifying wind of the Spirit to do a new thing in your church in this nation. We pray that we would learn to love one another. We pray that we would get back to gospel basics. We pray that you would give us a desire once more to live for Jesus Christ, regardless of the cost, to unashamedly proclaim your word, to have a burden for evangelism, to cease our shocking fornication with the world, and to learn once more and to yearn once more to be on our knees in prayer until heaven breaks through. Lord, we need you. And we ask that you start that great endeavor even in us here. Give us the breath and wind of your Spirit, drawing us to Jesus Christ in all his fullness, that we may reflect his glory and be salt and light in a dark and flavorless world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Continue our reading in verse 7 through to the end of the chapter. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence. There was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He's put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Isaiah 53, and we know the Lord will bless the public reading of his word. Could we sing 416, please? Have you been to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Let's rise to sing.
Oh,
You know, I once read an article which spoke depressingly of the gospel music industry now being a large money-making business. And this has been done in the main by compromising on what we sing. The author of the article said this: "Today, there are fewer and fewer songs being written about salvation, the cross, the blood, repentance, or judgment, and there are fewer songs that even mention the name Jesus. Most songs today just talk about God or the Lord, which can easily fit in with any religion or God. Often non-Christian religions use these same songs. They're politically correct, they're inoffensive. Some songs you can't tell if they're about God or just love songs. The words God or Lord have become generic terms that can be applied to any God. For example, the Beatles song, My Sweet Lord, was referring to Hare Krishna of Hinduism and not Jesus. Without a doubt, this has come about, the author says, because of the politically inspired interfaith movement spawned by the Universalists. Yet the Wesleys, out of the 80 hymns they wrote that were considered for their hymnals, used the word blood 31 times, and 25 of the hymns have a clear reference to the atonement. But now a survey has shown that the Presbyterian Church in the USA, as well as the Episcopal, Disciples, United Church of Canada, and United Church of Christ hymnals have now deleted songs about the blood and the atonement. This is also occurring more and more in charismatic churches. Well, in tonight's passage, the great theme concerns the one who suffered and died for us, shedding his own blood in the process. And neither Isaiah nor any of the New Testament writers would ever condone the modern tragedy of a bloodless atonement or easy forgiveness, which wants salvation without suffering. So I've entitled this sermon, Grace is Free, Not Cheap. Because whilst God giving his Son for us was a divine act of unmerited favour, it cost heaven everything. Now there are four or five servant songs in the book of Isaiah. They start actually in chapter 42. And the text before us this evening is the fourth and the best known of these. But an immediate question arises: who is the suffering servant who is so fully described by the prophet? Well, the traditional Jewish interpretation is that the servant is a metaphor for the faithful suffering remnant of Jewish people waiting for the coming Messiah. Israel is the son God has begotten. Certainly that would have been Isaiah's context. Others have seen the author as being the disciple of an unknown individual. The servant, sorry, as being the disciple of an unknown individual. Others believe the suffering servant to be Moses or some other well-known giant of Israel's history. Yet several ancient rabbinic sources also understand Isaiah 53 as referring to an as yet future Messiah. They're still waiting. One day he will rise up. He'll perform signs and wonders which will be the proofs of his true origin. He will be Israel's deliverer. But the New Testament authors, mostly Jews themselves, were all convinced that this servant was Jesus Christ. For them, the evidence was irrefutable, and they were willing to die for it. and the early church also preached and taught this. So when an Ethiopian eunuch is found reading Isaiah 53 by Philip the evangelist in Acts 8, he's told in no uncertain terms that this ancient prophecy pertained to Christ, and that everything in that prophecy had been fulfilled by Christ. The New Testament then is clear that Isaiah 53 must be understood as referring to the coming Davidic king, the Messiah. He was prophesied to suffer and die to pay for our sins and then rise again. Sounds familiar. He would serve as a priest to the nations of the world and apply the blood of his atonement to cleanse those who believe. There is one alone to whom this can refer, our Lord Jesus Christ. And it is he who we worship and whose work of salvation we need to remember, especially the blood. As we study this chapter this evening, we're going to do so in four parts. Verses 1 to 3, he was despised. Verses 4 to 6, he was wounded. Verses 7 to 9, he was silent. But verses 10 to 12, he prospered. Before we begin, it is worth saying actually that this fourth servant song actually starts in verses 13 to 15 of the previous chapter, chapter 52. There the servant's wisdom is revealed, something which is made clear later in the song when his knowledge is demonstrated. And these three verses then move from this wisdom to suffering and then on to his exaltation before concluding with a reflection on the stunned reaction that the servant's sudden reversal in fortunes will bring. In short, the one who many regarded as unclean will now bring cleansing to the nations, and kings will be dumbfounded before him. It's divine wisdom confounding human wisdom. So first of all, please, he's despised. Verses 1 to 3. Because there's now a shift from these three verses in 13 to 15. There's now a shift from outsiders witnessing the servant's pain to insiders talking about him who's believed what we've heard. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Some Jews, in other words, are now comprehending the meaning of the servant's suffering and act as a witness to others who'd formerly not come to see and understand. I mean, Isaiah had long reported that Israel had been blind and deaf. Most remain so. But now these witnesses reflect on their own past attitude to the servant. The servant was initially seen by them as a young plant, a root growing up out of dry ground. But that promise was never fulfilled, because the more he grew, the less impressive to them he became. He's unattractive. He's despised. He met with strong opposition. He's suffering in his work. So he becomes less and less desirable to know. And even those who did not actively persecute them, they find it easier simply just to walk away. They hid their faces, we're told. And this is what these witnesses are confessing about themselves also. They did this, for they didn't recognize who this servant was. Can't just blame Israel. Even these small witnesses within Israel, the remnant, were guilty. They gave him no esteem. And is this not what exactly happened to Christ? Most shunned him, despised him, rejected him, then crucified him, the man of sorrows, who bore their grief, the grief of their sin, our sin, your sin. He was hated and reviled. And even those who witnessed it without engaging in it, nevertheless, hid their faces and walked away. They just don't want to know. You know, I read the words of an old messianic Jew who was converted to Christ. And he spent his adult life being a missionary for Jesus to the Jews. And he wrote about the typical Jewish reaction to Jesus in this modern era. He said this: "It has been my lot to witness some Jews almost mad with rage, clenching their fists, gnashing their teeth, spitting on the ground at the very mention of the name Jesus. The very names by which he is called are blasphemous. The precious name Yeshua, Jesus, Savior, has been changed to Yeshu, made up of initial letters which means, let his name and his memory be blotted out." I wonder what you're doing with Jesus' name. What am I doing with Jesus' name? Because we may sit here this evening and think we are fine because we don't openly despise Jesus, but the witnesses in these first three verses here didn't openly hate the servant either. But they still shunned him and hid their faces. And it is possible, even as a Christian, to do that with your life or some aspects of it. Are you closing your heart to him? Does he have your all or only a part? Are you aloof for him? Are you ashamed to proclaim him? And this is where the words of Jesus kick home: whoever is not with me is against me. Because grace is free, it's not cheap. And if your life is not honoring Jesus Christ, you are despising him. Because other than worship, there are only two possible reactions to Christ: bitter hostility or bland indifference. Both are rejection. Yet one day the suffering servant will return as victorious Lord to judge the nations, and how regretful those may be who did not give him the esteem he was due beforehand. He was despised, but secondly, he was also wounded, verses 4 to 6. Because these witnesses had been both right and terribly wrong about the servant. They'd been right about their initial impression and response: young shoot. But they were wrong about their progressive reviling of him, in their misunderstanding about the work that he came to do. And you know, the nearer and nearer and nearer Jesus gets to the cross, the fewer and fewer and fewer his followers were. Further and further away they stood to witness the tragic events of Jesus' arrest, beating, lashing, and crucifixion. He just became decreasingly popular when the cross loomed. That included his disciples. How many stood beneath the cross at Calvary? John, perhaps. A few others were women, including his mother. Again, how far or distant are you from Jesus? Because being a Christian doesn't necessarily mean you're close to him in your daily walk just now. And if you're not a Christian, your spiritual distance will one day become eternal distance, unless you get to the foot of the cross in repentance and faith. Failure will lead just to eternal regret. And these witnesses have regret, verse 4. You can sense it.
The servant carried their griefs and their sorrows, while they looked upon him as smitten and afflicted. But all of a sudden they realize that it is God who did this. That's where the regret comes in. And he did so not because the servant deserved it. He did it because they deserved it. And the sufferings inflicted upon the servant caused his death. And the witnesses now realize that they themselves deserved those sufferings and that death. But instead, the servant was the substitute. And of course, substitution had been ingrained in Jewish thinking since the law of Moses, with the sacrifice of animals in place of sinners. You see, there's always been blood. Always. And now the witnesses see this personified in the servant's work. He's dying for their transgressions and their iniquities. He's wounded, he's crushed, he's chastised for them. Why? Because they were sheep gone astray. We've turned away everyone to his own way, verse 6. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And because of this, that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. It's quite a thought, is it not? All have gone astray. Or as the Apostle Paul would later say, none is righteous, no, not one. For all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. This is your condition and mine. And it was because of us that Good Friday was necessary. Our sin, our evil, our darkness of soul is every bit as bad as that of those people who put Jesus on the cross. It's human idolatry. So in the divine mind, we are no better than those who reviled the servant, no better than Judas who betrayed the Christ, no better than Peter who denied the Savior, no better than Thomas who doubted the risen Lord. We're no better. But verse 5 tells us that peace with God and healing from God are available because the servant was wounded by God. Again, grace is free, not cheap. And that is what is good about that Friday. Those wounded by their idolatry and their evil, those of us wounded by our estrangement from God, those of us wounded by the consequences of it all, we can now find healing because this servant was wounded for us. He suffered so we don't have to. He was wounded. But thirdly, through it all, he was silent, verses 7 to 9. We now just get one lone witness speaking, most likely Isaiah himself. This is significant, of course, if you know the book. Because back in chapter 6, the prophet had been faced with this awesome vision of God and his holiness. You see, a glimpse at the purity of God brings a man down on his knees with a stark realization of his own sin and filthiness. And so Isaiah sought cleansing both for himself and for the people as he cried out, "Woe is me." And he's immediately assured of his own cleansing by the symbolism of a live coal taken from the altar and placed on his lips. And this then commissions Isaiah to be a purified prophet for God. But what about the sins of his fellow Jews? After all, in chapters 1 to 5, their deep-dyed sinfulness has been utterly exposed. That's why we have chapter 6 in the first place. There was no way they could ever be pardoned without God's holiness being compromised. What hope for Israel? Well, the answer is now given in chapter 53, verse 8. The servant was stricken for the transgression of my people, and the servant did this silently, verse 7. The sheep was sheared in silence. Why? Because he's the only one there. The other sheep have gone astray. He's alone. He's oppressed. He's afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. And Jesus Christ remained silent before his accusers also. When the chief priests and the elders laid charges before him, Pilate prompted Jesus for a response. He never said a word. Herod plied Jesus with questions. The Lord said nothing. His silence simply condemned Herod, who had hardened his own heart after assassinating John the Baptist. So Christ had nothing more to say to him. I heard about a Stormy Company board meeting where some very harsh words had been said, and one man, always highly respected and unusually wise in his judgments, had said nothing throughout the proceedings. And suddenly one of the board members turned to him and said, "You've not said a word. I'm sure we would all like to hear your opinion on this matter." The silent man then spoke. "I have discovered that there are many times when silence is an opinion." Silence was Jesus' opinion. It was time instead for prophecy to be fulfilled and for Jesus' response to his accusers to be answered on and by the cross and then marvelously by the empty tomb. He would no longer waste dialogue on mockers and those who'd already rejected him in their hearts. Yet we read the servant uttered no lies or deceit, nor perpetrated any violence. And so he's killed, suffering the death of the wicked and the burial of a rich man. Crucifixion, of course, was the death consigned for murderers and thieves, the lowest of the low in Roman society. That was Jesus' lot, yet he would receive the tomb of wealthy Joseph of Arimathea, an act of love and compassion from a Jewish follower of the Lord. But before this burial, the servant Jesus had to meet his fate, mostly in silence. You know, there comes a point when you reject Christ so often that he hardens your heart and remains silent towards you, and repentance then will be impossible. That is a fearful place to be. The silence of God. But finally, to close, the servant prospered, verses 10 to 12. Because I suppose the begging question is, has the servant's work been done to God's satisfaction? Well, firstly, Isaiah speaks in 10 to 11a, and then the Lord speaks in 11b to 12, and both affirm the same central truth. Death is not the end for the servant. God will place the seal of approval on his work by raising and exalting him. Isaiah tells us that the guilt offering that the servant became was all in the purposes of God.
It's not a father in wrath murdering his own son. No, it's a father in love weeping, withdrawing his presence from his son, allowing the powers of darkness to do their worst. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? But God had to forsake Jesus in order that we would never be forsaken. This then is the context of the divine crushing and divine grief making. This is God's grace, free, not cheap. But marvelously, this victim of this guilt offering, this servant would not cease to exist. Death, yes, but afterwards, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. See, after the resurrection came the Spirit, came the growth and the empowerment of the church. And Jesus' days are now prolonged in eternity. And some of his offspring are sitting right here this evening, you and me. Until that day, we're blessed to co-reign with him in new creation. But it was costly. And so, verse 11, out of anguish shall come satisfaction for the servant. He will witness the fruit of his sacrifice. I mean, can you comprehend how the King of Kings and Lord of Lords could ever look down and be satisfied with you and me? But he does. And he is. Why? Because God tells us in the latter half of verse 11, by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Those of us who could never be righteous before a holy God are accounted as righteous because of the work of God's righteous Son. If the suffering servant were the faithful remnant of Israel who had somehow made the rest of apostate Israel righteous in God's sight, so the suffering servant, Jesus Christ, now makes all righteous who put their trust in him because of his death, because of his resurrection. Being righteous brings us into a new relationship with God, forgiven by God for the sake of Jesus Christ. But the servant's song is not quite done. His mission is not quite over. Verse 12, because this servant will return from his mission. Just like a warrior laden with spoil, his weakness will return in strength. His dishonor will return in honor. His defeat will return in victory. His lowest place will return to become the highest place. And he'll divide his riches with his people, those who've trusted him. But what of the wicked? Well, as Jesus was willing to be poured out to death and numbered with the transgressors, so he prays on that cross, making intercession for them. Father, forgive them. For they know not what they do. Jesus prayed that prayer for all those who rejected him. He not only bore their sins, he grieved over them. He gave a glimpse of his priestly work of intercession at the Father's right hand for them. The servant pleads the merit and virtue of his own atoning work before God on behalf of the transgressors as their only ground of acceptance. That is why we are here this evening, because of that prayer. Christ is still doing this for those who as yet still shun him.
So our time is gone. There we have this lovely servant song. A servant despised by most Jews. So was Jesus. It's what happened to him when he walked the earth. It still happens to him now. But the servant was wounded. He took our place and suffered for us and for our sin, because grace is free, it's not cheap. And we could never save ourselves. But his death reconciled sinful men with a holy God, and God can now look upon those who trust the wounded servant because of those wounds on the cross. And he suffered in silence. There was no more to say to men who'd already discarded him. It would be the cross and resurrection which would answer back to Jesus' tormentors. And if you continue to reject him, you may face divine silence, even in this life, and be without hope, certainly in eternity. But the servant prospered, because God raised and exalted the servant, and he will return and share his spoils of victory with his people. We were once transgressors for whom he prayed on the cross, and he still intercedes for the lost. That is why, friends, the cross and resurrection remain the centerpiece of cosmic history. And so, do you see why singing about bloodless salvation, shying away from talk of the atonement, and being embarrassed about the suffering of Calvary is simply not Christianity? You know, I read another quote. It was a public letter to Christian songwriters. The letter was entitled, "Enough with the Blood Already." And it concluded, "I don't want to sing about fountains of the precious blood of Jesus. Such an image belongs in a horror movie, not in a church song. It just doesn't work." It's blasphemy to me. The writer of Hebrews said, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. Instead, we Christians are called to boast in the cross, because not only was it the means of our salvation, those outside of Christ, whether they like it or not, or know it or not, can only ever be saved by that blood as well. Jesus Christ bore people's suffering that they need never suffer. That was Isaiah's message, it was Paul's message, and it needs to remain our message, without qualification, without compromise, in both word and in song. Because like Paul, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. No blood, no salvation. That simple. Amen. So let's, without shame, shall we, sing 467. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stains. 467, rising to sing. Thank you, Isabel. And now may the love of God the Father and the grace of God the Son and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with you all now and forevermore. Amen.